want to thank all of you for your presence here tonight and for staying until the end of this lectureship. Appreciate so much the fine lesson that Brother Hicks had, and I realize that you may have stayed to hear him and just decided you might as well stay for this one. And I'm very grateful for whatever the reason. Dub and I have known each other a long time, and we were babies together. Even before we knew each other, we were together. My dad and his dad, as he said, knew each other. In fact, they preached for the same congregation there in Burnet, but not at the same time. It's wonderful to be associated with him. Now, I was a little upset when I saw the camera that the Tullers had over here, because this is not my good side. But then I realized I don't have a good side. So it was not a comfort when they said they just use these cameras. But we do appreciate them, and sorry that they're no longer at Northern Oaks. But we know that they're faithful and get to see them quite often at these lectureships. It's wonderful to see Lynn Blair, to have him lead the prayer before I spoke, and to see him again and visit with him a little while. It's nice to be with Brother Eddie Whitten, who's one of my good friends. Eddie told me before the service tonight that he hoped I wouldn't embarrass him. I'll try not to. But it's real hard. I'm grateful to Dub and the elders here for the invitation to be here, and appreciate so much the monumental work that he and LeVon have done in the publication of these lectures and the organization of these lectures. And we'll look forward to the Gospel Journal that Dub is going to edit. The Brotherhood needs a strong and sound paper that we can have confidence in today and tomorrow, in the present and in the future. And so we have this kind of confidence in Dub, and we wish God's blessings upon him in this work. Now, the book of John is different from the other accounts of the life of Christ, where they seem to be addressed primarily to distinct groups. John seems to write a book that is addressed to everyone, to all. His purpose seems to be primarily to convince his readers of the deity and sonship of Jesus Christ. He says in the 20th chapter, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye may have life in his name." Cannot do justice to what John had to say in this wonderful book, and these good men on this lectureship have said much more in detail about it than I will be able to. I won't even be able to cover my lecture as it appears in the book, but just point out a few highlights of this book. John talks about Christ's miracles and their purpose to instill faith in us. That was the purpose of the miracles, the reason Christ did these miracles. And John writes of 9 miracles. That's all. The other writers mention a great many. And he says at the close of his book that he supposed all the books in the world couldn't contain all that Jesus did. But he selects 9 miracles. The first miracle was that in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine. By this miracle, Christ proved that he had authority over nature. And why shouldn't he have authority over nature? He created all. His second miracle was the healing of the son of the nobleman, or king's officer, as he's called. Even though the nobleman begged him to come with him to Capernaum and heal his son, Jesus would not go. But more than a day, this nobleman, it took him to reach home. He found his son recovered. Christ showed by this miracle that his power and his authority extends everywhere. He does not have to be somewhere in person in order for his power to be effective. His third miracle is the healing of the infirm man, that is, that John records. Even though it was the Sabbath day, Christ was criticized for it. Even though it was on the Sabbath day and he was criticized for it, he healed this man. And he accomplished two things by this. He showed that he had authority over the Sabbath. In fact, he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," Matthew 12 and 8. And he showed that he was equal with God. John next tells us about the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And by this miracle, Jesus showed his sympathy for the human condition and the needs of mankind. In the next miracle in John, when the evening comes, Jesus walks on the sea in the midst of a storm to where his disciples were in a boat. By this miracle, he shows his control over nature and the elements of this world. The whole of the 9th chapter of John is taken up with the 6th miracle that John chooses to mention, that healing of this man born blind. Now he showed that he, as Lord of heaven and earth, hath authority and power over all sickness and affliction. And what a contrast there is between this genuine miracle that Christ performed and the fraudulent things that modern-day so-called miracle workers do. Things you can't see. They never do something you can see. I'd like to see them pick up an ear, you know, they've been cut off, and immediately restore it. They can't do that. I'd like to see them heal a man born blind. He'd been blind all his life, and Christ healed him. I remember years ago when I was still in school, I had a friend, who went to a faith healing meeting. A.A. Allen was the faith healer. And this boy had very poor eyesight. He wore thick glasses. And he came back to school saying he had been healed. He didn't wear his glasses anymore. He didn't wear them for 3 or 4 days. Then he decided maybe he hadn't been healed after all. Down in New Orleans, when I was there, there was a man who claimed he could do miracles, and so we brought in Brother Walter Siren from the Gentile congregation. He was blind. He had been born blind. Well, supposedly this man said he could heal him and prayed for him, and so help me, he hadn't any more than said amen, taken a breath before he said, "Now sometimes this takes several weeks." Well, you'd be surprised to hear that Brother Siren still, after 20-some-odd years, cannot see. Surely the climactic miracle of all is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the 8th miracle that is discussed by John. By this miracle, Christ proves to all unprejudiced, open-minded people for all time that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The 9th miracle that John records is the great catch of fish upon the command of Jesus. Now, this may seem like an anticlimax considering the other miracles that John has written in his book. But this miracle accomplishes a very important thing. It identifies the risen Jesus with the one that had been with the apostles the previous 3.5 years. It's the same person. He who had taught them and been with them is He that was raised from the dead. He's the same always, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. I want to talk about what a miracle is. It's not easy to find, because by its very nature, a miracle is inexplicable. And so it's hard to describe it and define it. Miracle is often defined as being a contradiction to the laws of nature. In Hume's famous treatise on miracles, he defined a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature. Now, that definition certainly is to settle the question, I think, before its discussion. Defining a miracle as a violation of the laws of nature or a transgression of the law of nature by a particular volition of the deity or by the interposition of some invisible agents. By this, Hume called three strikes against the Christian before the latter even had a chance to go to bat. Miracles in no way contradict God's laws, but they are simply the introduction of higher laws or higher powers into this natural realm. Now, in trying to define what miracles were nearly 30 years ago, my brother's father and I in Atlanta, they were listening with me, came up with this definition. Miracles are the obvious, and I stress that word, obvious intervention of God into the chain of cause and effect that we call natural law. Now, this is not only a tempted definition of miracle, but of the term natural law. It's something else that Hume didn't believe there was evidence for, that is natural law, except, of course, when he was trying to call real miracles into question. Then he believed in natural law. But the chain of cause and effect seems more definite, a more definite description than the vaguer term of terms law of nature. Cause and effect. Now, at the same time, it defines the connection between events that occur that law of nature does not have. It shows the connection between events. Notice that the earmark of the miracle was the obvious intervention of God. If the event is not obviously the work of God, of His power, it cannot properly be called a miracle. Now, since all of nature and supernature is the work of God, we have to differentiate between miracle and providence and how He usually works. Now, this we do, I think, by the term intervention. God in the miracle and in providence intervenes in the chain of cause and effect that He put into force when He set the world in operation, what we term natural law. When He does this, obviously, for the purpose of identifying His Son and confirming His Word, it is a miracle. The purposes of the miracle was to provide evidence that Jesus was who He said He was, and the apostles were who they said they were, as John himself says in John 20, 30, and 31. The writer of Hebrews says that God bore witness to those who first heard the Word preached by means of signs and wonders and manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will, Hebrews 2 and 4. Now, providence, so far as I'm able to determine, is the same intervention of God into the chain of effect so that something else is caused to happen that would otherwise not have occurred. But in providence, His intervention is so hidden that we cannot know when or even if God has acted. We can say, as Mordecai said to Esther, a great book, I think, on the providence of God, he said, "Who knoweth whether thou art not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? Who knoweth Perhaps. We pray in faith. We leave the answer of our prayer up to God. Obviousness versus hiddenness is the difference between the miracle and providence, not the working of God. He is behind both. Providence is a lot easier to recognize in hindsight than at the moment. But I think we should always be humble in our supposed identification, for we may be mistaken. There certainly have been times in my life when I thought something was providential, but it didn't turn out exactly the way I expected it to, and I decided maybe it wasn't the providence of God after all. I do think we have to be careful in this regard. Randomness is a third possibility. Randomness is sheer chance, the sheer accident, what we call natural law. Now, this surely is how God deals with all men most of the time, and the very reason for His natural law. It is objective and impartial toward all. It rains on the good and the bad. The sun shines on the evil and the good. As an illustration, I want to use a quotation in an article that I wrote some years ago. Some of you may remember the tragedy that struck one of the congregations in Garland, Texas. During the Sunday morning service, the roof collapsed from the accumulated snow and injured some people who had assembled for worship and killed a little girl. One of the elders of that congregation was quoted in the newspaper as saying it was a miracle more were not killed. God was with us. Now, while I sympathize with those who were suffering, and I realize that there are a lot of people who are prone to overstatements, you know, there are several things about that statement I find disturbing. Was it a real miracle that more people weren't killed? The disaster, like many disasters, could have been worse, but does that make it a miracle? You know, I can find no place in the Bible where a limited disaster is called a miracle. Nowhere. Was it a miracle when the Sanhedrin didn't stone Philip to death as well as Stephen? All miracles were wonderful and extraordinary occurrences. But not all wonderful and extraordinary occurrences are miracles. If many great and wonderful events are not miracles, how much less this disaster in Garland? It was not miraculous. In the miracle, God makes it obvious that He is the one who has done this thing. Trench says, "The unresting activity of God, which at other times hides and conceals itself behind the veil of what we call natural law, does in the miracle unveil itself. It steps out from its concealment, and the hand which works is laid bare." Now, if the tragedy in Garland was a miracle, God obviously intervened. Where's the evidence of it? Why wasn't the building spared? Why was not the life of the little girl spared? I can understand the relief and the gratitude that many had as escaping from that disaster and the desire to express one's gratitude to God for that, but miracle is an overstatement, an error. Is there not any such thing in the lives of some people as the natural, or the coincidental? Must we attribute everything either to the providential or to the miraculous activity of God? I think not. Now, it's very important, I think, to realize that there was only one attack made upon the miracles that Christ performed during His personal ministry. Only one attack. This was the ridiculous claim that He did His miracles by the power of the devil. Now notice that his enemies did not deny the miracle's genuineness. They could not deny the genuineness. Everyone had seen these miracles. It was obvious that they were something miraculous. Now, if they could have denied it, that they were genuine, they would have, no doubt. They were familiar with false prophets. They knew false miracles when they saw them. They knew the difference between a fake healer and someone who has healed someone born blind, who healed one of leprosy, who fed thousands with a little, or who raised the dead. They knew the difference, so they attributed it to the devil. What it does is real, but it's the devil who's doing it. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house against itself falleth. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" When some charged him with being in league with the devil, others were quick to point out the obvious. In John 10, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He hath a demon, is mad, why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the sayings of one possessed with a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now, some in the time of Christ rejected his miracles, the proof, the evidence that he was the Son of God. But they rejected him for the same reason that many reject him today. Not because the evidence is not sufficient. It is sufficient. But because they don't want to believe it or to acknowledge him as their Savior. In John 12, beginning with verse 36, John says, "But though he had done many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed thy report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, perceive with their heart, should turn, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah, because he saw his glory, and he spake of him. Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for the love, the praise that is of men, more than the praise of glory that is of God." That's why some didn't receive him. That's why some don't receive him today. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The most famous attack upon the miracles of the Bible, including, of course, the miracles of Christ, is the essay of the 16th to 18th century skeptic David Hume. As I said, Hume didn't even believe in natural law. I was taught in philosophy class that Hume believed that no one could prove there was such a thing as natural law. It was all a matter of coincidence. For instance, it was illustrated this way. If at the same time someone took a drink out of a water fountain on one side of the room, and a fellow shot a gun on the other side of the room and killed someone, the guy who got the drink of the water fountain might have been as responsible for that death as the fellow that shot the gun. That there was no connection between cause and effect. That's what Hume believed, that no one could prove that. And so he objected to the miracles of Christ. But this essay, and I've read it recently, reeks with bias and hatred. It contains such phrases as, "so little worthy of serious refutation, founded merely in the testimony of the apostles, the most arrogant bigotry and superstition, their impertinent solicitations." Now Hume uses such expressions as, "superstitious delusion," as "utterly absurd," "greediness," "credulity," "gross and vulgar passions," "absurdity." Now, his fair-handed objectivity can be seen in quotes such as, renowned lies which have spread and flourished to such a monstrous height. Extremely ignorant and stupid, ready to swallow even the grossest delusion. And he kindly calls us fools and accuses us of holy fraud, bigotry, ignorance, cunning, and roguery, and falsehood. Now, you say he wasn't biased? Oh, I'd say he had a hidden agenda. He was as biased and arrogant as any man who ever lived. Such expressions as these and others brand the essay as prejudiced and the author as embittered, and he had the agenda of attacking the proof of Christianity. Norman Geisler, who's not a member of the church, of course, but he is a philosopher and he does have these things, objections to make to Hume's essay. He says Hume does not really weigh evidence for miracles, rather he adds evidence against them. It is more than probable that all men must die. That's a quotation from Hume. But does this not involve weighing evidence to determine whether or not a given person, say Jesus of Nazareth, has been raised from the dead? It is simply adding up the evidence of all other occasions where people have died and have not been raised, and using it to overwhelm any possible evidence that some person who died was brought back to life. Rational belief should not, however, be determined by majority vote. Christ was raised from the dead, and it was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't just an intangible resurrection, a figurative resurrection. It was not just a resurrection of the Spirit, but his body was raised. And I think it's important for us to realize that. The Spirit never dies. The Spirit is never buried, and therefore it can never be raised from the dead, because it never undergoes these things. Luke tells us that he ate fish after his resurrection. Luke 24, 42 and 43. And you say that's not a bodily resurrection? Well, he could eat with this body that he had. And he said after his resurrection to Thomas, see my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye behold me having. Now, why did the guards say that his disciples stole the body while we were asleep, and therefore he was not raised? Well, why was the guard there in the first place? They were there with the express purpose of keeping his disciples from stealing the body. That's what they were there for. Pilate says, ye have a guard, go, make it as sure as you can. So they did. Now, what did they say happened? Just what they were there to prevent. His disciples came and stole his body. According to the Restoration preacher Benjamin Franklin, a Roman guard consisted of 60 soldiers. So they took four turns of duty every 24 hours. So there would have been 15 soldiers on guard at any time. Now, how reasonable is the story that they fell asleep? They all fell asleep at the same time. Not one of them woke up as the disciples approached the tomb. They didn't wake up when the disciples rolled away the rock from the door of the tomb. I'll tell you, the people that were up above us in the motel night before last, they woke me up about 5:30. Squeak, squeak, squeak. Their floor and our ceiling went. You can't tell me that these disciples, if they'd rolled away this rock, wouldn't have made a lot of noise doing it. They didn't wake up. as the disciples entered the tomb and got the body of Jesus, and they didn't wake up as the disciples stole away. Now, who can believe that? That is ridiculous. Besides, if they were asleep, how do they know the body did not rise and walk out of the tomb? Sleeping witnesses. Have you ever heard of such a thing? There are 10 appearances of Jesus recorded in the Bible that occurred after his death. He appeared to witnesses in both closed rooms and outdoors. As we've noted, he ate before his disciples. He invited them to handle him. He preached to them just as he had before his death. They were in a position to know whether or not it was him. He did not show himself to just one person or one group. He appeared to the women who had known him and ministered to him before his death. He appeared to his disciples who had been his constant companions for 3.5 years, including those who doubted that he had risen from the dead. He appeared to over 500 brethren at once, and last of all, to one who had been his bitter enemy and who became one of his greatest friends, Saul of Tarsus. Now, these men received no earthly gain for their testimony, which they gave and devoted their entire lives to. They were hated. They were driven from place to place. They were imprisoned, beaten, stoned, left for dead, and finally killed for their eyewitness testimony. What they said at the first, they said at the last, and they behaved as no witnesses have before or since. What they said was true. There's no other explanation. William Milligan said, "We ought not to forget the evidence was published to the world on the very spot where and at the very time when the event was said to have happened, and that no one was able to controvert it. At a moment when it was yet possible to test every incident, to examine every witness, and to expose every trace of fraud, the apostles openly and unhesitatingly proclaimed the fact." The fact is, of course, Jesus did rise, and the testimony of the apostles proves it. The book of John was written for the purpose of instilling faith in those who did not have it, and in strengthening the faith of those who do. And it will strengthen our faith today as we read it and study it, as we have this week in this lectureship, and as we will do as we read and reread the book that has been produced, and as we read and meditate on and study the gospel record that bears the name of John. Will be richly repaid for reading and rereading this wonderful book by that disciple whom Jesus loved. The whole purpose of John was to instill faith in those that read his book. We are told over and over that we must believe in order to become sons of God. Believe what? Believe that he was the Son of God. Believe that I am he. You know, he's, as we were told today, and as some of us knew, is not in the original. It says, believe that I am, except you believe that I am. The Old Testament name of God. You'll die in your sins. And at the end of the 8th chapter of John, he says it again, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he was claiming to be, that he was claiming to be deity, and so they picked up stones in order to stone him. We've got to believe that about Jesus Christ. I thought for a long time that a better translation of faith, certainly its meaning, would be faithfulness. It's not just bare belief and bare faith with no works. It's faithfulness, and what we call faithfulness, obedience to his commands. What would you think about someone who says, yes, I believe you, I believe in you, but I'm not going to do what you say? I believe you're the Son of God, and therefore I don't have to obey you. It's because we do believe in Him that we obey Him. We listen to Him. We obey His commands. It's because we believe Him that we're willing to repent of our sins and turn from them. It's because we believe Him that we believe what He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We take Him at His word, and we teach, as do the Scriptures, and in Christ, baptism. Baptism for the remission of sins. If you've not done this, this is what we want you to do tonight. If you've not lived as a Christian should, won't you come back to Him this evening as we stand and as we sing.